Now, from the prophecy of Isaiah, we're going to read in chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 13. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by their springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Seir. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Amen. And may the Lord bless to us that reading of his own holy, inspired word. Let's turn together now to the prophecy of Isaiah. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48, and we'll read at verse 16. Isaiah 48, and at verse 16. This morning we were preaching on the servant promised by Isaiah. And this is none other, of course, than the one who became the Lord Jesus Christ. We were looking at his commission, looking at his mission, his character, his success, and the assurance that he needed and was given. Tonight we want to hear what the servant himself says First of all in 48:16, and then in 49:1-4. The servant continues to speak in verse 5 in chapter 49, but we won't have time to cover that tonight. But 48 and verse 16, first of all. Draw near to me. Hear this, from the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. The Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. Notice what we said this morning. God is the one who is doing the sending. And He is sending here two persons. First of all, He's sending me, i.e. the servant, I think. And then He's sending His Spirit. It's the Lord God who's doing this. The covenant God. He is the one who is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Him speaking here now, the servant himself. He says, the Lord God has sent me. Jesus didn't just arrive in the world. He was commissioned to go into the world. He was sent into the world. When you read the Gospel of John, just notice how often Jesus says, I was sent, I was sent, I was sent. That's the way He saw Himself. Somebody who was sent into the world, commissioned to go on mission. He didn't just arrive, He was sent. But that's only one part of the sending. The servant also says, the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. This is talking about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit did not just arrive on the day of the baptism of Jesus. He was sent by the Lord God. So when the heavens were opened, when Jesus met with the sinners in the waters of baptism, when the heavens were opened, the Spirit didn't just happen to come down. The Spirit was commissioned to come down, sent down. And the two sendings go together. He sent His Son, and then He sent His Spirit to equip His Son when He began that public ministry of teaching, miracle working, leading on to His authority being shown on earth in the forgiveness of sins, the death, the resurrection, and the crowning ascension. The Spirit of God equipped Him for all of that. He didn't just arrive on the day of Jesus' baptism. He was sent. So when you think of God the Son in human nature, think of Him as one who is sent. Because that's how He thinks of Himself. The Lord God sent me. And even today, on the throne of the universe, that's how our crowned Lord Jesus Christ views Himself. He is sent. He is still on mission. And the Holy Spirit, when you think about the Holy Spirit, think of Him as one who also has been sent. Because that's how the Holy Spirit conceives of Himself. One who has been commissioned to equip not only Jesus, but the Church of Jesus Christ. So on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit didn't just happen to arrive because the Church prayed on the basis of the promise of the Father. The Father sent the Spirit and promised He would do so. And these two sendings, the Lord sent me and His Spirit, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, these have one purpose. And you would think, wow, something great is going to happen when the servant himself says, "The Lord God sent me in the Spirit," wonderful things will happen. Interestingly and sadly, when he came and even anointed with the Holy Spirit, all too often what you find is in verse 18 there, "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." Many of us know of people who are terribly distressed, broken, abused, sometimes under their own hands, and yet they're absolutely broken. And you pray for them, and you beg the Lord to show mercy, you witness to them, you share with them, you open your heart to them, and it's as if they pay attention to nothing. You know that if they paid attention, their peace would be like a river, never ceasing, and their righteousness like the waves of the sea, never stopping. That's what you and I long for our loved ones and others. Oh, that they would have peace like a river and righteousness like the waves of the sea, but they would not. They wouldn't pay attention. Thankfully, that is not the end of the story. There may have been a day when you didn't pay attention. There may be a day when you were the one who stopped your ears. I remember in my own mind asking that God would take away every thought of him from my mind so that I could sin to my heart's content without a bad conscience. How awful that is. How awful to give oneself over to that. Mercifully, the Lord didn't do that. And instead, he actually worked in one's heart and drew one to himself, so that now at least we begin to know peace like a river, and we begin to know righteousness like the waves of the sea. Now we turn to Isaiah 49, and just the opening section here. There's too much to look at in the whole of this next servant song. Isaiah 49. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.'" Once again, the servant is not spoken about, but the servant speaks here in the prophecy of Isaiah. He draws attention to himself. And he says, "Listen to me, O coastlands." This wasn't just for the nation of Israel. This was for the coastlands, the islands, the nations far beyond. "Give attention, you peoples from afar. I've got something," he says, "that I want you to hear." This is the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. This is him speaking in and through Isaiah. And he's telling us about his future ministry. Notice what he says first of all about his beginning. The beginning of his ministry. "The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named my name." He says, "The Lord called me." See, a moment ago he said, "The Lord sent me." Now it's "The Lord called me." We're still thinking of the same event. The Lord sent him into the world. But before he sent him, he called him in order to send him. Remember that. When you think of yourself as a Christian, you are called not only by God, but to God. Just as Jesus, just as the Son of God, is called by God the Father to God the Father. The Lord called me, he says here, from the womb. In other words, there's going to be no part of my life as a human being. And I will be in a womb, he says. I will one day be in a womb, and there will be no part of my life that will not be under the call of God himself. He called me from the womb. Just like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one who was called from his mother's womb. And in many ways, Paul saw himself as being set apart from his mother's womb. Well, here, the one whom we will know as Jesus Christ sees himself as called, not only in eternity, but from the womb itself, designed before his birth. You know, the beautiful thing here, Jesus did not appoint himself to be Savior, to be king, to be the deliverer. It's not a self-appointment. This is God, the Lord, calling him. And the whole of his life will be devoted to all that that call contains. That's the first part there. He was called. That's his beginning. He was called. But then he also says, from the body of my mother, he named my name. We will shortly see that part of that name is that he is servant. And he was named by the God who called him. He named my name. For us, being named is often a way of associating ourselves with maybe one of our forebears. And that's fine. So if I'm right, I am named after my grandfather on my mother's side and my father's side. And the Angus part, my middle name, is named after one who died in the war. It's a Gaelic that comes from the bullet on the ship. He was shot on the ship in 1942. So I was named after him. That's the way naming often worked in Highland cultures. I'm not sure about down here. But in the culture in which Isaiah spoke, the idea of being named with a name carried with it, you have a direction in life. You have a meaning to your life. I name your name because I want you to exist and I want you to do this thing that your name stands for. I name your name. Authority, direction, it's a way of God saying, I am setting the agenda for your life. That's how the servant sees it. He doesn't set the agenda for himself. God names his name and all that he will do with that name under the authority of God. That's why in the Gospel of John again, Jesus talks about, I can't do this just now because the hour has not yet come. I can't go up to Jerusalem. My time has not yet come. And you say, Jesus, why can't you go? Oh, I'm not in charge of the agenda. I don't write the agenda for myself. I am under the call of God. He named my name. He's the one who is going to call me Jesus. He's the one who wants me to be rescuing people. I'm not in charge. I can't jump ahead. Do you know that Jesus couldn't even go to the cross until he was sure that the Father wanted him to do so? Take the cup of suffering from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he wouldn't have gone to the cross were he not absolutely sure that that was on the agenda for him. And once he was sure, and he was always sure, nothing would keep him from going to the cross. Even on the journey to Jerusalem, one of the gospel writers notes he walked ahead of everybody. It's as though he were determined to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because God was setting the agenda. God named his name. From the body of my mother, he named my name. Isn't that remarkable? We're so used to this. This servant would one day be in the womb of a mother. And it's very interesting how mothers are singled out in the purposes of God. You do find it, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, when we're talking about Eve. From her would come the seed who would destroy the serpent. You find it in Isaiah 7:14, the virgin woman, she will be the one who will give birth to the child. You find it in Psalm 22, that from the womb of his mother, from his mother's breast, he relied upon the Lord. The woman, he says, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He has a mother. But the mother doesn't set the agenda. Remember in John chapter 2, the mother of Jesus attempted to set the agenda for Jesus. Jesus would have none of it. No, he says, no. God sets the agenda. So there's the beginning of this servant. He's called, he's named. What about the status of this person? Well, his status, of course, is that he is a servant. He is a servant. You see that in verse 5 there. He said to me, you are my servant. If I ask you the question, servant, high or low? Do you think of the servant as somebody who's in the lower ranks of a society? Or do you think of servant as somebody in the higher ranks? See, we often tend to think of servant as people who have, you know, they're in the lower ranks, we can boss them around and so on. But for Jesus, he actually thought being God's servant is such an enormous privilege. He's privileged to serve God. Those of you who are Christians here tonight, I'm sure you are delighted to call yourselves sons and daughters of the living God. Absolutely. Yes, you can even talk of Jesus Christ as your elder brother. Yes, you can. But you know this, you have a privilege beyond that as well. And that is that as God's sons and daughters, you serve. That's your status. Your status is to serve him, to bow before him, to say yes to his will. That's your real privilege, to serve God. And I would love every one of our families to become those who will serve God. His status. His name, very interesting. Look at his name there in verse 3. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. This servant is given a name, Israel. And you might think, well, that's strange. But then think of it. Israel was the name given to a man called Jacob. Jacob was a Persian. Israel was a Persian. before Israel became a nation. Okay? And then Israel, the nation, one day failed so badly that one particular Israelite would be called Israel, and that is the one whom we know as Jesus. He's a Jew. He was a Jew, is a Jew, will be a Jew. He is Israel. He was once, Jacob was once a Persian, Israel was once a Persian, became a nation, failed miserably to serve God. But here is somebody now who's going to be the true Israelite. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Again, he couldn't become part of Israel as a nation without a mother from Israel. And he couldn't become Israel in his own passion to perfection unless he were born into that nation. And what's his purpose in life? You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. The servant says, this is what God said to me. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. What is it to glorify God? Well, what's glory? Glory, the idea of glory is weight. So you take a stone and it has weight. You drop it in the sand, and the impressiveness of that stone makes an impression on the sand. It leaves its mark. You can have a king, and his status makes him glorious. It gives him weight. So when you're in the presence of an important person because of his authority or riches or whatever, you feel the impressiveness of that person. Well, God is the one who has weight. God is the one who has glory. God is the one who is so impressive. But who is it who is able to reveal the impressiveness of God to perfection? In whom can the glory of God can be seen in its fullness, full of grace and truth? Only one person. Only one person is here called Israel. The nation Israel, they had God in his glory at the heart of the nation. They had his tent among their tents. Did they show the glory of the Lord? No, they did not. But here is one Israelite. He's called Israel, and he will show the glory of the Lord. He'll reveal it. In everything he says, everything he does, throughout the whole of his life on earth, and throughout his endless life in eternity, he will always, always, always be revealing the glory of God. On earth he did it in his public ministry. When people looked at Jesus, they were so impressed. They couldn't quantify it. They couldn't always explain it. But they found themselves bowing down before him. They found themselves weeping in his presence. They found themselves wanting his blessing. They wanted their children to be blessed by him. It's as if they saw the glory of God in Jesus. When he wrought miracles, people wondered. They were in awe because they were seeing the glorious power of God at work. When Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and called him to come out, he just called his name, Lazarus, come out, and the dead man became alive. And Jesus says, didn't I tell you that you would see the glory of God? Philip said, show us the Father. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And where do they next see the glory of the Father? He's nailed to the cross. He's in the darkness. But he's showing the glory. He's showing grace, truth in his fullness. That's the label, the real label of Calvary. The glory. You think of Jesus in heaven tonight. What's he doing in heaven? Job done? Mission accomplished? Not at all. He sends the church of Jesus Christ out into the world, and he equips Christians like yourselves to go and share the glory of God. Because see, when you see the glory of God, you have become a Christian. If you see the glory of God, you have become a Christian. We have seen the glory, the Word made flesh. We have seen the glory. We have received of his fullness. If you see the glory, your eyes have been opened and you understand. Your heart is changed. You take it in. Satan knows lots about God, but he doesn't see his glory. But when a sinner sees that there is no other person who could possibly save them from sin, but this person, full of grace and truth for them, then they're seeing the glory and they just embrace him. They receive out of his fullness grace upon grace upon grace. Have you seen the glory? If you see the glory, surely your life has been changed. Well, that's his purpose. And see the people who are in heaven tonight. Isn't it strange? As a young Christian, I could maybe preach on heaven. Now that I'm a few years down the road, I preach on heaven differently. Heaven is so populated. So populated by people I knew and loved. And I know where they are. Heaven is rich with people. But see, those in heaven, those Christians who have gone on, they are being ministered to by Jesus. And he's still showing them the glory of God. Jesus doesn't say, you've now reached the top of the class, it's all over. Oh, listen, it doesn't end. See, that's the beauty of the glory of God. Once you taste, there's always more to taste. There's grace upon grace upon grace. It is like peace that's like a flowing river. Jesus will lead them to fountains of living water. Of course he will. That's his mission. Even in heaven, at the right hand of God, he ministers. He fulfills the purpose. God said to him, you are my servant, and he's still God's servant in heaven. You are Israel, and he's still the servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Everyone else failed, not you, Jesus. Not you. Then look at his speech. Isn't it interesting? This servant used to glorify God. You see it in verse 2 there. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He made me a polished arrow. This servant, one of the greatest things he will do is he will speak. He will proclaim. He will teach. He'll open his mouth, created in the womb of his mother, and with that mouth he will speak, and what he speaks will be written and will be there in Holy Scripture. And through the Spirit of God, he will continue to speak, bringing that word home to our hearts and minds. He was born to speak. Of course, that's true for all Christians. There is no Christian who is not born to speak. The night I professed my faith in the north of the island of Lewis, my mother took me to visit a lady. And this lady was roughly that length. She'd never walked in her life. She'd never got out of bed in her life. She couldn't feed herself. She couldn't clean herself. She was essentially like a baby the whole of her life. By this stage, she was in her 60s. And she was lying on this bed. And my mother took me to the house and we went in to see her. And my wife was with me. This lady had become a Christian. Many, many years ago, she began to show utter delight in the things of God. Her sister, who was looking after her in the house, read to her, proclaimed God's word to her, shared the gospel with her, and she just drank it in. She had her own language that only her sister could understand. And there was such joy in her eyes. She couldn't speak well in a way that I could understand. But there was sheer joy. Now I remember being asked to pray in that bedroom. And I prayed. And I wish that I could always sense the presence of God that I felt that night when I prayed. There's somebody who benefited from the speech of the servant. That's what Jesus does. He's born to speak. He's born to pierce people with his word. Notice, it's sometimes the sharp sword. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. You can only pierce somebody with a sword close at hand. But then he also says, he made me a polished arrow. You can shoot arrows from a distance. But the ministry of this servant will be in word. And it will be piercing and challenging. It will be general and specific. It'll be close at hand. Sometimes it'll be at a distance. You know, there are times when we think that we're far away from God. And we think God won't touch us. You know, if you're trying to run away from him and you think, I'm here and I'm way out of the reach of God and his word. Watch out. The polished arrow can come so quickly. The ministry of Christ through his word and spirit can come to you so quickly. All he needs is to make you remember something you learned long ago. My heart yearns more than you understand for loved ones just now for various reasons. My heart yearns that these people would come and be rescued from the abyss of their lives. And I know that God can rescue. He can send these polished arrows or the sharp sword whenever he wishes. The point here, and this is the point, the servant is not on the defensive. He's on the offensive. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He goes to look for them And he is the one who can confront thoughts, change beliefs, alter worldviews. And he does it through his word. There is nothing more powerful than this book. In the hands of the King, in the hands of the Spirit of the King, nothing more powerful. Teach your children, read it together. This is where the battles are won. His speech. And then the servant's schedule. The servant's schedule. Isn't it interesting? Had I been in charge of the ministry of Jesus, I would do it totally different. Yeah, I can lecture on the Synoptic Gospels and on the Gospel of John and say, this is the way God did it. And I might be saying, but logically, it doesn't make an awful lot of sense. Jesus comes into the world and he's there for 30 odd years and he's only preaching for 3 years. Doesn't make an awful lot of sense. You think, surely Spurgeon, the boy preacher, began preaching at 16. Surely Jesus, the servant, could begin preaching at 16. You see, but that's us thinking we know better than God. God's got a way of hiding his servant and then revealing his servant. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. In his quiver, he hid me away. I can't force God to save my loved ones. I can't say, God, tonight, send your sharp sword. Tomorrow, send your polished arrows. Can't do it. You see, there's somebody in charge of the servant, and the servant knows it. He's hidden and then revealed. The timing is all of God. You can't rush him, and you can't stop him. And you have to be humble enough to take both of these truths on board. And then you would think, in the light of this wonderful beginning, the status of servant, his name of Israel, his purpose to bring glory to the Lord, and his speech so powerful, and his schedule in the hands of God, you'd think, this servant is going to have a flying high ministry. He's going to be soaring all the time. And then you read verse 4. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Isn't that it? You don't expect the servant to face such times of discouragement, where he feels he has spent all that he has and he has so little to show for it. So he comes into this world and he preaches for three years. Spurgeon can preach to his tens of thousands. And they gathered into the music hall, or they gathered into Park Street, they gathered into the Metropolitan Tavern. They can gather and hear him. Jesus didn't have that success. Those who gathered left him, and there was only a handful left. Half this congregation is all that were left following Jesus for a while. Do you think Jesus saw in John 6 the mass of people going away, and did he just shrug his shoulders? Listen, he's a shepherd and he cares. And when you care, you're hurt. You're hurt. And here the servant says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. It's not that he didn't labor. Oh, he did. He put the effort in, no effort spared. No effort spared. Just like you. You may be seeking to serve the Lord here in Dumfries. Ministry after ministry after ministry. And you're longing to see more and more and more. And do you not feel like quoting these of your own ministries? I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. The sense of discouragement, the sense of frustration that can come. So we mentioned this morning Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. It's as if this text is coming into fruition. Weeping, I've labored in vain, spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Isaiah knew that in his own ministry. He only had his family. These children, behold me and my children. And he looked around and he wasn't seeing others. How painful. When Jeremiah preached from a young lad in his teenage years probably, and decade after decade after decade, what discouragement. How he must have felt. How can Isaiah keep on going? But he does. And the church, I'll be very, very surprised if a true church, a true Christian, doesn't know what this is like. Because this is what the master, this is what the servant, this is what Jesus is like. When Jesus says, if they have hated me, they will hate you also. Do you then clap your hands and say, that's fine. He put up with it, I'll put up with it. He wept under the hatred of people. And so will you. You're not meant to try and gloss over these things. The opposition that Jesus felt was so difficult. Human, individual, public, political, satanic, demonic, ecclesiastical. He was so disrespected, so dishonored. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. But that's not where the story stops, not even for tonight. Then there's the servant's faith. Yet, lovely word, yet. Yet, surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. It's as if the servant is saying, yes, all of this has happened. Things seem so dire. Things seem to be a failure. I have spent, given the effort, so little to show for it. But yet, the God who commissioned me is the one who sees all things. My right is with the Lord, my recompense with my God. This is not my mission, he says. It's God's mission. It's not my timing. It's God's timing. I can't choose the days for success. God has days of suffering and discouragement and tears. He may also later on have days of beautiful and glorious success. And I'm going, in the midst of my suffering, he says, I am going to lift my eyes as far as I can from the discouragements to the Lord. Do you know how hard it is to take your eyes off the discouragements and to lift them in faith to the Lord? That's something that you learn to do only when you go through suffering. Only then. This is not something you learn in a seminary. This is something you learn under the ministry of the Spirit in the flames and the fires of suffering. You realize it's God's mission, God's timing. God's eye is the only eye that matters. God's reward, that will come in its own time. I'll wait for him. I'll trust in him. Even though things are not so just now, just as with Habakkuk, I'll wait for the Lord. And in that way, you see, Jesus is the most beautiful example of faith. And when you feel your faith faltering in your valleys, in your difficulties, that's where you go to find grace to help in time of need. He is the author of faith, yes. He is one who practices faith. You know, there's no human being in the universe who trusts God as much as Jesus. He's perfect. And he's able to create that faith in yourself and to bring it to grow and grow and grow. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we realize, Lord, that we are not in control. Your timing is everything. And your blessed Son, the servant, the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, Lord, that he serves you and is building your kingdom. And he's drawing sinners to you. Thank you. Thank you for him and his wonderful obedience. The obedience that he learned when he suffered in this world. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would lift our eyes to Jesus. Help us, Lord, to look to him. And as we look to him, to learn how to look to you. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.